We turn in the Word of God
to the Song of Solomon and chapter 1. The Song of Solomon chapter 1. And we read again the first four verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And our theme this morning is that I might know him. That I might know him. The Song of Solomon is a book that we tend to fight shy of. Perhaps the difficulty of interpretation is a large part of the cause of this. We hesitate, unsure if we've got it right. But this Song of Solomon is part of the Word of God, and it is not to be avoided. It is not included in the Psalter for singing, but it is included in the Bible for reading, and therefore it is for our profit. Now, next Lord's Day, we observe, God willing, the Lord's Supper. And over the communion time, I want to look at a little of this book. And so this morning, a big part of the objective is to clear the way for looking at this book, or part of it, over the communion time. And so I want to spend quite a bit of time showing what I believe to be the correct method of interpreting this book. Now, to some of you, this may seem quite unnecessary. Perhaps you've always just taken it, and I believe correctly, as referring simply to Christ and his church. And yet, I don't expect anyone to believe anything simply because I say it. And it is not enough for me to say to you, it refers to Christ and the church, without demonstrating from the Scriptures that this must be so. And so I do seek your patience while we spend some time on the correct way of interpreting this book. And then, because I don't want to leave you without something of profit for our souls, we'll look at three basic points from these early verses. But let's look at the interpretation. Now, there are three basic ways of interpreting this book. One is the literal, the other is the typical, and the third is the allegorical. We'll take them in order. First of all, the literal. Now, on this view, a view which has become rather more popular in this generation than in previous centuries, on this view, the Song of Solomon is simply a song about pure but human love between husband and wife, and it is meant to teach us about marriage. It is meant to teach us simply that there is such a thing as pure and beautiful love within God's ordinance of marriage. Now, there are insurmountable objections to this view, and I give you just some of them. One of them is this: the marriage described, if this is simply a description of a marriage between a man and a woman, the marriage described is a disaster. If you look at chapter 1, verse 2, it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth,
for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins, plural, love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. It moves from singular to plural and singular to plural. And if this is simply a description of a human marriage, it is a disastrous marriage. And in chapter 5, verse 6, we read, I opened to my beloved, this is at night, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Here is the beloved, and he disappears in the night. This is not a picture of an idyllic human marriage at all. Then again, the beloved is described as a king in verse 4 of the first chapter, and again in verse 12, but in between he's described as a shepherd. How can the one man be a king and a shepherd? Well, yes, David was a shepherd and he became a king, but this is a reigning king at the same time going to care for sheep. And it paints a rather bizarre picture if we take it literally. And some, sensing the difficulty, but who still want to take the literal view, have gone one step further. And they've said, it's literal, it's about the love between a man and a woman, but there's a third party involved. And from there has developed the view that the real beloved is the shepherd, the poor shepherd. And he's in love with the young woman, and Solomon the king is the villain of the piece. And he comes along, and by means of flattery and display of royal grandeur, seeks to woo the heart of the young woman to him and away from the shepherd. He fails, he's unsuccessful, and so at the end of the book, he dismisses the girl back to her true love, who is the shepherd. Now that view, a variation on the literal view, is one which has actually gained currency, not merely amongst those who are obviously liberal, but amongst some who ought to know better. This view would leave us with a Song of Solomon that taught us virtually nothing. And it has to be said that this view of the shepherd and the king being different people, and the king trying to take the girl from the shepherd and so on, this is the view that is assumed in the headings of the New King James Version of the Scriptures. Now, amongst the modern crop of versions, the New King James is the most conservative, but it has serious blemishes, and this is one of them. That the New King James Version, if you read the headings, it builds into the text this wretched view of the Song of Solomon and its meaning. So the literal view must be rejected. Then there is the typical view. The typical view is that we have here a literal, a song about a literal love between a man and a woman, and because it's about Solomon, and some take it to be about Solomon and his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, that because Solomon is the son of David, then the whole thing actually took place literally, but it is also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this view must fall for the same reasons as the literal view, that if we have here a literal love between a man and a woman, it is fraught with inexplicable passages, and I've mentioned some of them altogether already. And the idea that the marriage between Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter could be a type of Christ and the church, we feel must be rejected. And that brings us to what we believe to be the correct view, and that is the allegorical. An allegorical an allegory is a story that did not actually literally take place, but which is a story with a deeper meaning. In that sense, the parable of the prodigal son is an allegory. As far as we know, the story didn't literally take place, though I'm sure things like it have often taken place, but it didn't literally take place, but it was a story paralleled by a deeper meaning. Now, in general, we have always been cautious about allegory and spiritualizing. So there has to be a reason, and indeed there are several reasons, why the Song of Solomon should be seen purely and simply and directly as an allegory about Christ and the church. What are the reasons? Well, I'm going to give you some of them. And this is going to take a little while, but you need to know, if you're going to pick up this part of the Bible and say it's Christ and the church, you need to know why it must refer to Christ and the church. First of all, this view is compatible with the title. It is called the Song of Songs. Just as the Holy of Holies was the most holy place, so the Song of Songs means the most excellent of songs. And how can this be the most excellent of songs if it is not about the most excellent, the most supreme, the most wonderful love that has ever been known? The Song of Songs is not about a mere human love. It is about Christ's unsurpassed love for his church. And it is about the church's supernatural, graciously produced love to Christ. That is the supreme love, the greatest love that there ever has been, is the bond between Christ and his people. His people love him, but they love him because he first loved them. And it is Christ's love that is worthy of the Song of Songs. Secondly, this view is compatible with the fact that Scripture addresses the whole man. In 1 Corinthians 13, we've been looking at love in its practical outworkings. But the inner motions of love to Christ are addressed here in this book as nowhere else. If we may think of a parallel, when we think of the sufferings of Christ, we read of those sufferings in the Gospels. We read of all that took place. And yet, if we want to know more of the inner sufferings of Christ, of the inner motions of the soul of Christ in his sufferings, we look to the Psalms. There are things in the Psalms about the inner sufferings of Christ that are found nowhere else. And our love to Christ is not mere emotion, but it does entail emotion. It is truth-governed emotion. And the language of the Song of Solomon provides the language of that devotion and love toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So Scripture addresses the whole man. And this part of Scripture, yes, it's addressing the mind, as all Scripture does, but it is also addressing the affections of the people of God. But then thirdly, this view conforms to the general teaching of the Scriptures. It conforms to the general teaching of the Scriptures. Before this song was written, the marriage ordinance was used to describe the Lord's relationship with his people. In Exodus 20, he says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And in the early books, in Exodus and Leviticus, in Joshua, the idolatry of Israel is called whoredom and a whoring after other gods.
So clearly the idea of the marriage bond as a picture of Jehovah's loving union with his people is found even before this song was written. In Psalm 45, part of which we sang, we know that refers to Christ, because in Hebrews 1 it's quoted as referring to Christ, and the marriage picture is used of Christ and the church. Again in Isaiah 62 and verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. And Beulah means married, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And then in Isaiah 54 verse 5, we read, thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. In the book of Hosea, the Lord's relationship with his people is described in terms of a man's relationship with an unfaithful wife. And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as the bridegroom, and the friends of the bridegroom are mentioned in the marriage feast of the king's son. It is evident that again Christ is the bridegroom. Or in the parable of the 10 virgins, they're waiting for the coming of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, the relationship between husband and wife and that between Christ and the church are in parallel, that men must love their wives even as Christ loved the church. In the book of Revelation, the final glorious consummation of the salvation of God's people is pictured as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this view conforms to the overall teaching of the scriptures. But then fourthly, this view solves the problem of the one and the many. Go back to our text and verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee, one and many. You found that in those verses. Also in chapter 6 and verse 9, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh fair as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? She's one, but she's like an army with banners. She's one, but she's many. But if we take this as the church, the problem disappears, because the church is a unity. It's one church, the body, the bride of Christ, and yet it's made up of a multitude of redeemed sinners. So the church is the Lamb's bride in Revelation. But then also in Revelation 14:4, we have the church referred to as virgins, plural. Revelation 14 verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And yet in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the apostle says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So there's the one and the many. The church is one church, and yet the church has a multitude of members. It's one, it's many. Draw me, we will run after thee. But then fifthly, this view solves the problem of the king and the shepherd. There's no problem about the fact that the beloved is a king, and yet there he is tending his flocks as a shepherd. There's no problem, because if it's an allegory, then it doesn't have to fit normal life. In an allegory, there can be a change of picture which cannot find anything comparable in actual human existence. And then sixthly, it conforms to the fact that all scripture is about Christ. All scripture is about Christ one way and another. And so in John 5:39, the Lord Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, they are they which testify of me." On the road to Emmaus, the risen Savior said to the disciples, Luke 24:27, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, Peter says, "To him," that is to Christ, "give all the prophets witness." And Solomon was a prophet. And he was a prophet when he wrote this song. We know he was a prophet. He received dreams, revelation from God. 1 Kings 3:5 and 9:2. And then seventhly, there is evidence in the book itself. And this is most important of all. There is evidence within the book itself that it is an allegory and not a literal story. First of all, the names. The name Solomon is used to represent Christ because as the son of David, he did point forward to Christ. Not that Solomon actually is enacting anything out in this book, but it is using the name of Solomon to point to the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to bog you down with technicalities, but the name Solomon in Hebrew is Shlomo. Perhaps the one Hebrew word that nearly everyone knows is Shalom. We know Shalom means peace, and it's from that word that the name Shlomo or Solomon is derived. It means he was peaceable or peace-laden. He was a forerunner of the Prince of Peace. Now, Solomon or Shlomo is the man, is the name given to the man in this book. But in chapter 6, verse 13, we read of the woman. And she's referred to as the Shulamite. Verse 13, "Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite?" Chapter 6, verse 13. And the word rendered Shulamite is simply Shulamith. And it seems that this is simply a female form of the name Solomon. Just as in English, you have a man's name Paul, a girl can be called Paula, or George and Georgina, or William and Wilhelmina, and so on. Or in Pilgrim's Progress, there's Christian and there's Christiana. So here, there is Shlomo and Shulami. And it's quite clear that these are not literal figures, but they're meant to represent something. And that is confirmed in chapter 8, verse 10, where we read the woman saying, "I am a wall and my breast like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor." Now, the word in the margin, if you've got a margin reference, it says Hebrew peace, because the word favor here is shalom. So you see, Shlomo, or Solomon, bestows shalom, peace, upon Shalomi. Shlomo gives shalom to Shalomi. The Prince of Peace gives peace to his bride, the Church of Christ. And in chapter 8, verse 6, there is a reference to a vehement flame. Love is a vehement flame, but literally rendered, it would be the flame of Jehovah. It is the flame of Jehovah's love that is being spoken of. And then also there is the question of New Testament usage. It is often said there's no direct quotation from this book. That may well be so, but there are evidently references to this book. Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 7. "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." No spot in thee. In Ephesians 5 and verse 27, we have Christ, giving himself for the church that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Or Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. There, the beloved knocks at the door for the woman to answer. Revelation 3:20, which properly applies to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open unto me, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. So all of these things within the book, as well as the other arguments from outside the book, confirm that this book is about Christ and the church, that it is a plain allegory about Christ and the church. More could be said, but that will have to do. But the fact that some people have abused allegory and twisted it to make the Song of Solomon mean anything they want does not alter the fact that the allegorical view, the view that this is not a literal story, but a story intended directly and explicitly to speak of Christ and the church, is nevertheless the correct view of this book. That is how the Jews understood it. That is how the bulk of the godly understood it until recent times. Not that men are infallible, but it is the case that Calvin and the Puritans and the Covenanters all took it in this way. Well now, it has been necessary to clear the way in this manner. But I don't want you to go home without something more than the arguments for the interpretation of this book. And so I want to give you three very simple lessons from chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. First of all, the desire for the tokens of Christ's love. The desire for the tokens of Christ's love. Verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. The bride desires the king to kiss her, to display and assure her of his love. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him, assuring him of his love. Sure, the love was there anyway, but this was the demonstration and the assurance and the manifestation of the love that was there already. And in this verse, the bride desires the tokens, the display, the assurances of the love of her beloved. The Lord Jesus gives that. John 14 and verse 21. He that keepeth my commandments, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. This is the Christian's desire, to be assured of Christ's love for him and to know that great love more and more. It's great in itself, but he wants to comprehend it. He wants to comprehend with all saints what is the height and the depth and the length and the breadth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. He wants to be assured of it. He wants to explore the greatness of it. Wine maketh glad the heart of man, Psalm 104:15. But it is as nothing compared with knowing the love of Christ, of being assured of it, and of exploring it and understanding more and more the vastness and the greatness and the beauty of the love of Christ. And so the bride says, for thy love is better than wine. That's why Christians long to know this love. That's why they attend the ordinances of Christ, because by those ordinances he strengthens them and opens up to their view a greater awareness of that love which he has for them. That's why Christians take the Lord's Supper. That's why non-Christians should not take the Lord's Supper. Non-Christians have no desire for Christ, otherwise they wouldn't be non-Christians. But Christians, they've tasted, they've known, and they want more. They long after him. They desire him. They desire the assurances of his love, and they desire to see more and more of the greatness of it. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. But then secondly, the Christian delights in the very name of Jesus. Verse 3, because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. It was the custom in the Middle East to anoint with ointments. The wealthy would frequently, several times a day, anoint themselves with ointments to create a fragrance. And here the bride says that her beloved's name is like the fragrance of such ointments. And in Israel, the name stood for the person and all that he was. And so believers rejoice in the name and in the thought of Christ, the Christ as he is and as he is made known in the gospel. Believers delight in that, the very name of Christ, the thought of Christ as he really is and is made known to us, is a joy to believers. It is as ointment poured forth. And then thirdly, longing to know him. Longing to know him. Verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. There is a prayer here, a prayer, a Christian's prayer, a prayer that is found either literally or in other words on the lips of Christians. Draw me and we will run after thee. The believer has this dependent longing for Christ and for more of Christ. The apostle knew it. He says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He desired more fellowship with Christ. He desired to die to sin and to have Christ more and more. And so here is the prayer that every Christian must pray, draw me and we will run after thee. And then there's the answer of the prayer. The king hath brought me into his chambers. The king answers. He actually brings her into his chambers. He brings her into the closest fellowship with himself. He answers this prayer. That's why we should pray whenever we come to the ordinances of God. Draw me and we will run after thee. How much more so when we think of taking the Lord's Supper? Our desire is that through this ordinance we will comprehend more of him. We will draw near to him. This is his ordinance. And we desire him to draw near by the blessing of the Spirit, so that the truth declared in it will burn into our hearts, and our hearts will burn within us as we think of him. So this is a prayer that he answers. She says, draw me and we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. But the fullest answer is yet to come. This longing, this yearning, this desiring of the people of God to know Christ, to know his love more, will find its fuller answer in another world, to all eternity. Those who look for him, he will come for them a second time without sin unto salvation. He will glorify them in his presence. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is the ultimate fulfilling of all the yearnings of God's people, to know Christ and to know his love, to comprehend his glory. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is the ultimate goal of all the yearnings for Christ that the people of God have in this world. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen.